chapter 22, and we're looking this morning at verses 39 through 71, Luke chapter 22. And while you're turning there, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord. We absolutely believe that in our hands this morning is the Word of God, everything we need for life and for godliness. We're also aware, Lord, that we need the Holy Spirit. You said that He would come and He would teach us. And so we're asking that the Spirit of God would teach us this morning things we need to know about Jesus, Lord, things we need to know about ourselves so that we might commit our lives more fully to Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all the believers said, amen. Okay, Luke chapter 22, we've given the title of this message, Jesus' Agony and Arrest. And of course, both of those things happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we've been looking at the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the agreement that Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, made with the Jewish authorities to betray Jesus. Judas agreed to turn Jesus over to the authorities when the crowds were not around because they didn't want to have a riot on their hands. A lot of people were listening to Jesus. We also looked at the last Passover meal that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples, where Jesus gave the bread and the cup their New Testament meaning. The disciples now knew that the unleavened bread of the Passover meal represented the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us and distributed to us. And the last cup of the Passover meal represented the blood of the new covenant, which is the remission of sins for anyone who would believe in and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus then told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, but that he would be praying for him so that his faith would not fail. Peter, in his self-confidence, said to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And to that, Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times, even that you know me. We ended last week with Jesus telling his disciples that he was going to be crucified, that he was not going to be with them any longer, and that things were going to be very different for them, that they could expect opposition and even persecution in their efforts to spread the gospel of Christ all over the world. That was their commission. And that brings us to the end of the Passover meal that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. It's now early morning, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And we have Jesus' agony here in the garden, verses 39 through 46. And coming out, it says, out of the upper room in Jerusalem, where they just enjoyed the Passover meal, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. I zeroed in on the fact that Jesus had a place that he was accustomed to going for prayer, to get away from all the hustle and bustle, a place where he sought to get away from the world and all that goes along with that, and to get close to his Father in heaven. Here's a question for us this morning. Do you have a place? Do I have a place where we can go and we can get alone with God, just God and us? And notice that word accustomed. It was assumed that Jesus found himself there frequently. You and I, do we find ourselves alone with God in prayer frequently like Jesus did? Back in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6, 12, it says, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 9, 18, and it happened as he was alone praying. And then Luke 11, 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. Jesus Christ frequently felt it necessary to withdraw himself away to pray, and especially so on this occasion. And in this case, he, along with his disciples, withdrew and came to the Mount of Olives, which is right across from the temple there in Jerusalem. The other Gospels tell us that the place was, in fact, the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the olive press. When he came to the place, verse 40, he said to them, pray, literally keep on praying that you may not enter into temptation. One translation puts it this way: pray that you will not be overcome by temptation. Matthew, in his account of this, Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Then he said this: the spirit is indeed willing. There's that part of us that's after this, you know, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak, yet our spirits are strengthened through prayer to be able to say no to the flesh. Now, Jesus had already told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, but that he would be praying for him. And now Jesus tells all the disciples to pray so that when the temptation comes, they won't give in to it. In this case, the temptation would be to flee from Jesus when trouble came and trouble was about to come. But if they would just pray in that prayer, in that time of calling out to God and communing with God, they would be strengthened by God and they wouldn't fail when the temptation came. But they fell to the temptation. You know why? Because when they should have been praying, they were sleeping, as we will see. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." In other words, we're all tempted, but God is faithful. Amen? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but along with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the problem, first of all, is that we don't pray and we're not prepared when the temptation comes. And then when the temptation comes, we don't take the way of escape that God's given us and we fall to it. But we start with prayer. Sometimes it's as simple as just getting out of there. Prayer, you see, is not only asking God for the things that we need, it's also asking for protection from things that we don't need. But if we don't pray, we're going to be tempted unnecessarily. Prayer is like vitamin C, someone said. You don't know how much you need it until you stop taking it. Then you're susceptible to all kinds of sickness. So pray, keep on praying, that you may not enter into temptation. And then in verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Matthew's gospel account tells us that he took Peter, James, and John, three of those 12 disciples, a little further with him. Then he went a little further ahead of them. But it's interesting to me that Jesus, at the most difficult time in his life, wanted human companionship. Yet even though Jesus desired that human companionship at this particular time, it says he went a little bit further, a ways ahead of them. Why? Because what Jesus was about to go through, no mere human could go through. Only Jesus, who was both God from eternity and at a point in history took on human flesh, could die for the sins of mankind. He was the only one that could hold on to the hand of God and hold on to man's hand and bring the two together. He had to do this alone. Plus, Jesus wanted them to see him pray. He wanted to model prayer for them, but he also wanted to be alone with his Father, with God. And this is what he prayed in verse 32. "Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. This whole thing I'm about to take on myself. Nevertheless," notice, "not my will, but yours be done." The difficulty of the cross for Jesus Christ was not the physical suffering of the cross itself. It was being separated from his Father as the sins of the entire world were poured out on Jesus Christ, dumped on him. His Father would then, because he's holy, would have to turn his back on his Son, and Jesus had never experienced that. Remember, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from eternity, there's only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one. Jesus was overwhelmed at the prospect of having his Father turn his back on him. He was deeply distressed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "For he made him who knew no sin," that's Christ, "to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus became sin for us. On top of all of that, Judas had just betrayed him. Peter was going to deny him in a moment, and all the disciples would flee from him. And then add to that all the physical, the mental, the emotional abuse that's coming his way. But what Jesus was asking the Father was not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the disciples who were just a stone's throw away. In other words, if redemption for mankind is possible by any other means, by any other way, than by me taking on the sin of the world and being separated from you by that, then take this cup from me. But there is no other way, is there? It's not by being good. It's not by keeping the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone and what he did for us. Then, verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You know, when Jesus prayed, God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. When you and I pray, trusting God, we are strengthened by God to do God's will. You can be sure that the more sincerely that we seek to do God's will, the more severely that Satan will attack us, just like he did with Jesus. All the combined forces at this moment in time, all the combined forces of hell are now trying to lure Jesus away from doing what his Father had required of him, from doing the Father's will. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There is a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. That's probably what happened here. Just this intense time. Remember, he's God, 100%, but he's also a man. And when he rose up from prayer, verse 45, and he'd come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." In other words, get up and pray. Otherwise, temptation's going to overcome you, overpower you. You know, we need to tape this on our alarm clocks, don't we? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Forget the snooze button. But oftentimes, we, like the disciples, are sleeping when we ought to be praying. And as a result, we fall to the temptations when they come. When we don't pray, we'll not have the spiritual strength to say no to the temptation. That's why we keep falling into the same temptations over and over again. We need to keep on praying. Jesus, listen carefully, was able to stand before his enemies presently because he had knelt before his Father previously. It's an important lesson for us. Just as a side note before we move on to verse 47, but it was in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where man first lost and was broken in his relationship to God because of his disobedience. And now it's in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that man's relationship with God is being restored because of obedience, the obedience of Christ. Now we have Jesus' arrest in verses 47 through 53. And I like what Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on Luke. In this particular section, he said this: "The night they arrested God." Think about that. The night they arrested God. And while he, verse 47, that's Jesus, was still speaking, he's talking to his disciples. "Behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" You know, it was customary for a disciple to greet his master with a kiss, but this was a kiss of betrayal. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Judas, one of the 12, notice that. I thought it very strange that the Word of God would still call Judas one of the 12, even after he had already decided to betray Jesus and even after Satan had entered him. You know what that tells us? That Jesus was not willing that Judas would perish. Even after knowing that he was going to betray him, even after Satan had entered him, even when Judas knew that Jesus knew, and even when Judas showed up with these multitudes to have him arrested. I believe that had Judas repented and come to Jesus for forgiveness, that Jesus would have forgiven him in an instant. But once Judas died, it's too late. And then, listen carefully, and only then, it's mentioned in the Bible that now there's only 11 disciples. You see, our God is full of mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And if we would only come. Jesus was not willing that Jerusalem would perish. He wept over it. He's not willing that anyone would perish but come to him. But Judas wasn't willing to come. And so he's going to perish. Our God is not willing that you and I would perish. Amen. I hope that you've come to him. Psalm 85, verse 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those that fear him. Judas was given every opportunity possible to repent and come to Jesus. Notice it says Judas came with a great multitude. When you put all the gospel accounts together, there was a cohort of Roman soldiers, which is 600 soldiers, along with the temple police. So there was as many as 1,000 that came with swords and clubs, and they're ready to do business with Jesus and his disciples if they resisted, or with the crowds if they interfered with Jesus' arrest. And when those around him, that's his disciples, saw what was going on, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, we know it's Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. In other words, don't resist. Peter's still sleepy. Maybe he's just not a very good aim. Who knows? But at this point, Peter's willing to go down with Jesus if necessary. But it wasn't necessary, was it? But note that Peter didn't fall in the heat of the physical battle. Peter fell in the heat of the spiritual battle. That's when he denied Jesus. He hadn't yet learned that his wrestlings were not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and the spiritual realm of darkness. Second Corinthians 10:4, Paul said, for the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, places of Satan's strength and temptation. And he, that is Jesus, touched his ear and healed it. I guess he picked up his ear, put it on. Isn't that crazy? This was Jesus' last miracle. I thought it was interesting that the last miracle that Jesus does is the healing of an ear. Here's another question. Has Jesus healed your ear so that you can hear what God says? Amen? Once you're born again, you start opening up the Bible and looking, it's like, why didn't I see this before? But Jesus has healed our ears, praise the Lord. Then, verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? And then he said this, when I was with you daily in the temple, remember every day he's going in and he's going out and he's there teaching. I was there every day. You didn't try to seize me. But Jesus, what he's doing here, he's pointing out the fact that they were afraid of the people's reaction. They feared the people more than they feared God. They could not have pulled this off in broad daylight, and they knew it. And then he said this, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This thing is coming from the pit of hell. What they're doing under the cover of darkness and under the authority of darkness, Satan's involved. He's the one pulling all the strings. Matthew's gospel tells us at this point that all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all said they wouldn't. They all disappeared in the darkness of the garden, fearing for their own lives. So the crowd attacked Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of his in his moment of need. Of course, Jesus had told them that already. John 16:32, he said, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, is now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because my Father is with me. Here's another truth we learn here. Jesus knows what it is to be alone. And Jesus can help us in our time of need, when we're all alone, when no human help will do. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we've been there often. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Praise the Lord. He could have turned and ran, but he was able to stand before his enemy presently because he had been on his knees before his Father previously. What a great example. On the other hand, the disciples were not able to stand before their enemies presently because they hadn't been on their knees praying previously. It's an absolute spiritual law that a believer who neglects the study of the Word of God, neglects the fellowship with other believers and prayer to God, will be unprepared when it comes to doing battle with the enemy. We'll fear and we'll ultimately fail. Fleeing trouble rather than trusting God to see them through. Now, so far, Peter had boasted too loudly. They'll all do it, but I won't forsake you. He prayed too little, he slept too much, and he acted too quickly. Does that sound like anybody you know? Yeah, my neighbor. Yeah, right. Now we have Peter's denial of Jesus, beginning in verse 54. Then they arrested him, that is Jesus. They led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And notice, and Peter followed at a distance. So Peter is already putting a distance between him, himself, and Jesus, which, do I have to say it? It's not good. Okay? Peter couldn't stand up for the Lord in his hour of crisis because he feared for his own life. He's a lot like us. You know, it's easy to stand back and go, what, you know, I can't believe he did that. But what would we have done? Now remember, Jesus had told the disciples earlier, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast the body and soul into hell. We don't fear man, we fear God, amen? Now when they, those that addressed Jesus, verse 55, had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, they sat down together. Notice carefully, Peter sat amongst them. Now he's sitting with Jesus' accusers. Now Peter's warming himself at the enemy's fire. Because Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying, he was cold when he should have been hot for the Lord. He should have been on fire for Christ. And because Peter's warming himself at the enemy's fire, Peter's going to get burned. Once you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, if we go back to the world that we used to be a part of to warm ourselves, we won't fit in. Because we got the Holy Spirit in us. Okay? In a moment, somebody's going to notice here that Peter doesn't fit in with them. And if you've been truly born again, you're going to be miserable going back into the world. You're going to be miserable trying to warm yourself at the world's fires because they know you're different. Are we following Jesus at a distance? Have we been warming ourselves at the world's fires? And a certain girl, verse 56, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. And notice what Peter says, but he denied him. He denied Jesus, saying, woman, I don't know him. I don't even know the man. And he's trembling at a woman, you know. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. At this point, Matthew tells us that Peter actually denied by an oath that he even knew him. So far, Peter's denied Jesus twice. It gets worse. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he's a Galilean. His speech betrayed him. Hey, I know where that guy's from. He's one of them. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. Matthew, in his account, tells us that at this point, Peter actually started to curse and swear. Peter puts himself under the strongest oaths possible to prove that he didn't know Jesus. He had now denied him three times, just like Jesus said he would. And notice, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Don't think for a moment that Jesus' look at Peter was a look of disdain or a look of, I told you so. That's not the Lord. It was a look of understanding. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. He told him that, yet he still loved him. Peter might have been surprised that he did it, but Jesus wasn't. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. There's nothing like the word of God that brings us to repentance. He recalled the words of the Lord, and what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. Lord, forgive me. Here is another one. Are we reading the word of God? Otherwise, we're not being convicted on a regular basis. We're not, you know, being brought to a place of turning away from where we we are and where we need to go. Jesus knows that from time to time we're going to fail him, yet he'll never deny us, ever. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, and we are all the time, okay, he remains faithful. In fact, he cannot deny himself. We're going to fail God at times in our lives. We're going to sin. And to deny that is foolish, but our God understands and he restores us. How many times have we promised the Lord we're never going to do that again and then we do it? Or how many times have we promised the Lord that we're going to do this and then we don't? Jesus was absolutely right when he said, the Spirit is indeed willing. That's that part of us, that redeemed nature in us that doesn't want to fail, that believes we can do it, but then we have the old nature. And the moment we seek to trust that, we're not trusting God and what he says. There's failure right around the corner. And God knows us, and in time we will discover, like the Apostle Paul did, that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. It's a great place. But let's learn by Peter's failure. Let's realize that Satan wants to sift us like wheat. Let's remember, though, that Jesus is interceding for us. Let's remember to pray so that we're not entering into the temptation. Temptations will come, but we don't want to attach ourselves to them. Let's rise up and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Let's take the necessary precautions beforehand through prayer and fellowship with God so that when a temptation comes, and it will. But when we're self-confident, I got this one, Lord. There's no help from God. And out of love, God will let us fail so that we'll learn where our strength lies. Now Jesus' trial, verse 63 to the end of the chapter. This is his trial by the Jewish religious leaders. He actually had six trials that day. Three religious trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, and then a third one before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then three civil trials that were Roman, one before Pilate, one before Herod, and then a third and final trial before Pilate again. All in a few hours, all of them illegal in some aspect. Jesus had no legal representation whatsoever. They could not have pulled this off if they actually followed either Jewish or Roman law, all proving that Jesus was innocent. Of course, he didn't die for his own sins, did he? He died for ours. It's the innocent for the guilty. Now, all the men who held Jesus mocked him, verse 63, and they beat him. Matthew tells us they spit on him, the strongest display of rejection and contempt possible, and having blindfolded him, can you imagine that? They struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, tell us who's hitting you. Put a bag over his head so he couldn't see, and you know, he didn't have the benefit. You know, when you see a blow coming, you can kind of faint away from it, but he took the whole brunt. They're making fun of him. And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. They're playing games. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, a prophecy about this beforehand said, I gave my back to those who struck me. He's not hiding. My cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. Here's God, who by a word created the entire material universe, and he's got this kind of composure. Isaiah 52:14, his visage was marred more than any man. You know what that means? You couldn't recognize him as a human being by the time they got done beating him, just in his face. As soon as it was day, it's approximately 6 a.m. now, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, they came together and they led him into their council saying, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. And then Jesus said, hereafter, the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title of himself. He's God, but he loved the title of being a man. 100% God, 100% man. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. In that statement, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ. At the same time, he claimed equality with God because he was God. The right hand of God is a place of authority, God's authority. So what he's saying is this: not only am I the Messiah, not only am I the Son of God, but one day you will see me glorified with my Father in heaven. That's my place. That's where I came from. That's where I'm going back to. And you're going to see me one day return to this earth as your judge. Wow. Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." The strongest possible statement affirming his deity. Remember when Moses asked God, "Who should I tell him sent me?" He said, "I am that I am." And now Jesus is taking on that name. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it with our own, we've heard it out of his own mouth." They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was claiming equality with God. And that now would be the Jewish religious charge against Jesus. They would crucify him. Next week, we'll look at the crucifixion. But before we leave this morning, let's remind ourselves of the things which led up to Peter's denial of Jesus so that we can be warned by them and avoid them. Number one was self-confidence. Peter thought better of himself. He didn't believe he could fail. He didn't understand his own depravity. We cannot trust our flesh. Have you learned that yet? We have no strength, absolutely none. Number two, he didn't pray. He slept instead. As a direct result of his confidence in his own abilities and his own flesh, he didn't think he needed to pray. I got this one covered. You ever said that? You ever been through something and the Lord blessed you and took care of you, and now I've got it covered? Boy, that's a bad place to be. Number three, he followed at a distance. Here's another question. How close are you to the Lord right now? I mean, you're here at church. He's got your attention right now. But what's the rest of the week like? Are you one of those that's holy on Sunday and a holy terror the rest of the week? I mean, do you ever pick up your Bible? Do you ever pray? I mean, do you ever fellowship with other believers, you see? It's important. That's the third thing, the thing. Number four, he warmed himself with this world's fires. You can't get close to the Lord and have the world at the same time. You got to move away from the world to get closer to the Lord. But he warmed himself with the enemy's fire. And if we do that, we're eventually going to be burned. They don't care about us. The world doesn't care about us. They're just like we were before we got saved. They're in it for themselves. Number five, Peter denied that he even knew him. You know, and we've all said, "I would never do that." I know what it's like to be ashamed. People start talking about the Lord, you know, saying things, and I'm kind of like, should I say something or whatever? You know, I've also know what it's like to want to go to fist with somebody because they've said something about Jesus. You know, I've been in both of those places. Yeah, I remember guys after work one time, we were walking out to the parking lot, you know, in construction, and I had a Jesus sticker on my truck, you know, and I got in my truck, the guy says, "Oh, look at that," you know, and I'm ready to go to blows, man, you know. And I learned I don't need to protect Jesus, I mean, you know. Peter denied him again. He didn't take note of Jesus's first warning. "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows." So an additional warning. Here's something else. How many times does the Lord have to warn us? You know? And so, you know, and then finally, Peter denied with an oath. And the cock crows. Now, this didn't happen in a moment. Temptation never does. Failing the Lord never happens in that moment. It's a series of steps downward, out of the light, into the darkness, away from Christ, towards the world. Jesus tried to warn Peter that he was going to fail, but Peter wouldn't believe it. He even disagreed with Jesus. Here's one thing. know that whenever we find ourselves arguing with Jesus, that we're wrong. That's true. It's pretty simple. But here's the thing that just, it just breaks me about our Lord. This is Mark 16, 7. This is after the resurrection. Jesus told the woman who had seen him first after in his resurrected, glorified body, he said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going before you to Galilee. Can you imagine that? Tell the disciples, I'll meet him there, just like I told him. And would you please make sure Peter comes? Wow. That's our Lord, isn't he? You know, and we failed him all the time, don't we? But he never fails us. What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God. And now we're asking, Lord, that having heard your Word, that the Word of God would move from our heads down to our hearts and would have an effect. That the seed of the Word of God would not only take root in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, but would bring forth fruit. There'd be a difference in our lives because we've been here this morning and we've been exposed to the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God, continue, please, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons that Peter had to learn. Thank you, Lord. Help us to trust you and to trust you alone. Help us not to have any confidence in our flesh. And we praise and thank you, Lord, for your commitment to us that at times we're faithless, at times we don't stand up when we should, but that you will never be unfaithful to us. We praise you and thank you, Lord. There's no one like you, Lord. You are the Lord God Almighty. You are Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the one who nothing is too hard for. You're our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, and the one who loves us more than anyone else. We thank you and praise you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name, and all the believers said, amen.